Our scripture passage this morning is found in 1 John chapter 3. As we continue our way through this epistle of 1 John, we'll pick up where we left off last week. Our text will be verses 11 through 24, so 11 through the end of the chapter. And just to remind us of what we heard about last week, we're going to begin reading actually at verse 4 of chapter 3. First John, chapter 3, beginning at verse 4, brothers and sisters, this is God's holy word. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. He cannot sin, because he has been born of God. Just a quick reminder before we get to more of our text. When John says we commit no sin, we have to remember that this is really saying it's not our practice, it's not our habit to sin in the way that we once did apart from Christ. Really what this means is that we remain under the dominion, under the enslavement of sin. Let's keep going, verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods, and sees his brother in need, and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask and receive from him, whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now, he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given to us. Thanks be to God for his word. Last Sunday morning, we thought about the Christian's relationship to sin, and that we are children of God, and that the works of the devil have been destroyed by the works of Christ. In the evening service, we consider the doctrine of sanctification, that ongoing work of the Holy Spirit to make us more and more like Christ, more and more holy. These are doctrines, these are concepts that we find in God's Word. But they're not just meant to be something that we just sit back and admire from a distance, some intellectual activity or academic value to them. No, when God works in our hearts, he gives us a new life. He gives us true faith. And there are implications when that happens. Children, I'm sure many of you have gone bowling. And let's say you have the bumpers out so you don't get any gutter balls. And if you get a ball down there at all and it hits a pin, it's going to fall down. They're not on a really sure and solid foundation. You knock them off, they're going to fall. Now, if you throw it a little bit harder and you hit the pins exactly right, more and more of them are going to fall. You hit the pin, there's going to be an effect. In the same way, when the Spirit of God works, there will be an effect. When the Holy Spirit regenerates us, it will bring about change. The reality of our abiding in Christ will have practical implications. And that's what we see in our text this morning. And one of the areas where we can see that change is how we treat others, but also how they treat us. In verse 11, John says something that should sound familiar. This is the message that you have heard from the beginning. It's very similar to what he says in chapter 2, verse 7. I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. John, as a good pastor, a good shepherd, he doesn't want his audience to forget the truth, this call of God to love one another. There are real effects that come from the work of Christ for us. There are real effects because we are now children of God. Let us think again about what we've already heard. Things that we already know, but we're hearing again. We need to hear it again. So we're going to think about that from our text this morning in 3 points. We're going to think about the love and the Christian concerning, first, the world. Second, the church. And third, the triune God. So may you, Christian, continue to grow, first of all, in your love for God, but also in your love for your neighbor. So our first point, the love of the Christian concerning the world. Again, this command that we have to love is not a new concept. John is already talking, has already said it about this in his epistle. And apparently as well, his audience had heard it before, perhaps from him. Maybe they had the Gospel of John, where he is explicitly there saying a number of times, we are to love one another. So why do we need to hear this in the first place? Not to mention the fact that we need to hear it a third and fourth and fifth time. Why is it repeated? Because of our sinful nature. What's our natural inclination? To hate our neighbor. Or maybe at least to keep our distance. And maybe to always look at them with an eye of suspicion. But now something is different. Something is different. Something is new. There are implications of the Spirit of Christ working in our hearts, working in our lives. One of the things it struck me as I was reading our passage and preparing for this in the last week is there's a really quick and stark transition. And we see that throughout the Bible. These stark transitions. A few times we're talked about our sin and our misery, but God. Very quickly, we're pointed to Jesus Christ, pointed to what God has done for us in Christ. But God, wonderful. The wonderful truth of the gospel. And so between verses 11 and verse 12, we have perhaps one of the most surprising transitions. Love one another. Yeah, heard that before. But in case we're thinking, yes, I've heard that before, we start to tune out. What does John say? Don't be like Cain who murdered his brother because he was one of the evil. He was of the evil one. That's quite the transition. And in many ways, that illustration seems to come right out of left field. But not really. John is continuing to build off what he has already said. Back in chapter 2, that other time when he said, you've heard this from the beginning, this isn't new. He gives a contrast of being in darkness. And when you're in darkness, you're going to hate your brother. So he's following the same line of argumentation here. If you don't love your brother, you're going to be like Cain and murder your brother. Yes, an extreme example of walking in darkness. Let's think about Cain in Genesis chapter 4. And what do we read in verse 10? In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. It's revealed. Who are the sons of God? Who are the sons of the devil? And where does he go? Where does John go? to Cain and Abel. Those two children are of two different seeds. And the seed of the serpent will always try to crush the seed of the woman. That's exactly what we see in Genesis chapter 4. If you think back a few verses before Genesis 4 and the murder of Abel by Cain, we have Genesis 3:15. And you've heard it said many, many times from this pulpit. That's the first manifestation of the gospel, the proto-evangelium. The promise that there's going to be a champion. The seed of the woman is going to crush the seed of the serpent. And who was that promise given to? It was in the hearing of Adam. It was in the hearing of Eve, but it wasn't necessarily given to them. It was given to the serpent. It was directed at him. Somebody's going to come in the future who's going to crush your head. Satan heard that. And since God said it, he believed it. So what was he going to try to do? As quickly as he could, try to crush the seed of the woman. And he did that. The seed of the woman in the person of Abel. When Cain's offering wasn't accepted by the Lord, Cain became angry. And John, as an apostle, an inspired apostle, he says that Cain was of the evil one. His works were evil. And as he says in verse 10, those things are revealed. At times we can see when somebody is of the evil one. So when the opportunity came, what did Cain do? He slaughtered his brother. We can't overlook the redemptive historical undertones of what John is doing here. He's bringing us back to one of the very first stories of the Bible. The first story after Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. It goes to Cain and Abel. Again, John did say that you heard from the beginning, and he goes back to the beginning. The war between the children of the devil and the children of God. That war has its first battle there east of Eden on the plains. And throughout Scripture, from the very beginning, we see that skirmish taking place. All the way up to the present time, we still see those battles. I find it interesting, though, that the author of Hebrews says in 11 verse 4 that Abel still speaks, though he died. Later in chapter 12, the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Every time the works of the devil are able to spill the blood of the seed of the woman, we're brought back to that cosmic battle between good and evil. Seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Abel still speaks, and John picks that up. And this struggle between the two seeds, it will manifest itself, as John says very quickly in verse 15, the world will hate us. The world will hate us. Specifically, John says, do not marvel. Or do not be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you. We've heard from the beginning, yes, we are to love one another. But we've also been told the world will hate us. That's not a new concept. At least it shouldn't be. We are of a different seed. We are of a different line than the world. Our works are righteous. The world's are evil. We abide in Christ. The world doesn't. The world hates the truth, and it will hate us for believing in the truth. So John tells us, don't be surprised when the world hates us. If we are surprised by that, it's our problem. We have a faulty view of the world. If we don't understand properly the implications of the two seeds and this battle that we are in, and it's going to happen, it's going to continue until Christ comes again. We're going to be in this battle. If we're not surprised by that, the problem's with us. Were you paying attention when I gave God's greeting this morning? Paul says there in Galatians chapter 1, we are in this present evil age. If the age is evil, it's going to hate righteousness. And it always will until the evil one and all his children are finally and fully judged and thrown into the lake of fire. But if we're surprised that the world hates us, then again, we have a misunderstanding of this world and of this age. There are some well-meaning, but I believe confused Christians who think that this present evil age will not be an evil age, but will be a righteous age before the return of Christ. That the world will actually end up loving the children of God, because then the world will fully be the church before the return of Christ. It's a faulty view of the world. Okay, maybe not the world. What about just one nation, one particular nation? Everybody's going to love us there. Do not be surprised, brothers, when the world hates you. We're not to be surprised at that. It's always going to happen until Jesus Christ comes again. If John had the book of Revelation as well, if John was thinking that this world was going to be fully under Christ in the way that the church is, this would make no sense. God's command to not be surprised wouldn't make any sense. Because then we would be surprised. The world would hate us less and less. But that's not what we should look forward to. The Bible says we should expect the world's going to hate us. It's going to persecute us. It's going to ridicule us. But why? Why does the world hate us? Why does the world ridicule us? Because we abide in Christ. We're children of God. Our works are righteous, their works are evil. It's only when Jesus Christ comes will he usher in a new age. Until that time, we preach the gospel. We preach the gospel. We pray the Spirit will grow Christ's church. But knowing all things will be made new at the end. In verse 14, John continues to explain why the world hates us. Because we know that we have passed from death to life. Now the word from passed from here means that we've been moved or have gone from one place to another. And when we think about that in our earthly lives, we think about the fact that we go from life to death. But that's not what John says here, is it? John says we go from death to life. This is nothing other than the Spirit of God working in regeneration. He gives us new life. The idea of being transferred from death to life proves it's not our own work. Dead men can't move. Only the Spirit can. Paul in Colossians 1 states it like this: He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul uses a little different word than John does, but the idea is the same. We have been moved, we've been transferred from one kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, to the kingdom of light. We have been moved from death to life. The kingdom of light, the kingdom of life. We know that we are of this new kingdom now. We know that we are truly alive because we love our brothers. Again, there's implications to the Spirit's work. Our loving the brothers isn't the cause for our being in the kingdom of life. It's an action of it. It's a byproduct of it. It has to happen. It's an effect. They will know that we are Christians by our love, Jesus says. This is who we are now. But the others are still dead in their sins and trespasses. And how is that going to be revealed? How is it going to be manifest that they are still dead in their sins and trespasses? Well, as verse 15 says, they hate their brother. But they're also a murderer. Just like Cain. Even if they don't physically kill somebody, they hate their brother. And Jesus said, we heard earlier, makes you a murderer. This maybe sounds extreme. But again, that's exactly what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. But things are different for the child of God. They've been brought from death to life. They now know that they love their brother. And that brings us to our second point, the church. Love in the Christian concerning the church. Verses 11 and 14, which we've considered already, they kind of give the background. The background that we've already concerning. This command of God is not new. We've heard it from the beginning. Love one another. Again, we're just doing that. It's a result of who we are, abiding in Christ, being a child of God. And John, being a good pastor, he continues to explain, what does that look like? John gave the starkest example of hating your brother, Cain murdering Abel. So too in verse 16, does John give the most extreme example of love? Christ laying down his life for the sheep. That's true. That's literal sacrificial love. The innocent Lamb of God slaughtered for us. I didn't mention this before, but in verse 12, the word that John uses for murder could actually be more accurately translated as slayed or slaughtered. Simon Kistemaker commented that the literal translation would be to cut another's throat. It's very graphic. It's very harsh language. But that's the very same word that the Septuagint uses in Isaiah 53 to speak about Christ being led like a lamb to the slaughter. We can't sentimentalize the cross of Christ. We can't put a nice sugar coating over what Christ did for us. His laying down his life for us, that wasn't an easy act. It wasn't a painless act, even for the Son of God. It was horrible. Jesus knew it would be, but yet he did it. He laid down his life for the sheep. Jesus in John 10, he says, as a good shepherd, he lays down his life willingly for the sheep. No one takes it from him. He lays it down of his own accord. That's the love of God. That's the love of God, the love of Christ for us. John quotes Jesus saying in John 15, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. So what does that mean for us? What does it mean for us in laying down our lives for the brethren? Well, it should be obvious that if we lay down our lives in any way for our brothers, it's not going to be salvific. We're not going to pay for their sins. We're not going to forgive their sins because of our death. We're sinners. The Catechism says, a sinner can never pay for others. Consider from Matthew's Gospel, what Jesus tells his disciples, deny yourselves, take up your cross, and follow him. Immediately after that, Jesus says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I think that's what John has in mind for us in our text this morning. Laying down our life for our brothers isn't just that our life is taken and not theirs, that we physically die and they don't. But what we are being called to do as we follow Christ is to live in such a way that our brothers and our sisters' lives and their needs are higher than ours. My pastor in San Diego often said that we are to inconvenience ourselves for others. I think that's what John is telling us to do here. Something's hard, something is awkward, something's bothersome. We do it for our brothers and sisters. We're laying down our life, we're putting their needs ahead of ours. Because we're doing it for God. Not just for them. We're doing it for the Lord. That's exactly the example that John gives us in verse 17. Now John gives it to us in the negative, but to put it positively, if we have worldly goods and we see a brother in need, we are to open up our hearts to them. And James speaks in a very similar way in James 2. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? You see a brother in need, you have the ability to help them out, at least in that situation, and you don't do it. What's that saying? And we know James 2, it's that famous passage a couple times, he says, faith without works is dead. If we have true faith, if we have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, our wills, our desires, even our desires concerning material possessions, all that changes. We see a brother in need, we have the ability to help them, we help them. We don't look away. We don't close our heart to them. That's laying down our lives for our brothers and sisters, giving them of what we have to them. In the language in verse 18, let us not love in word or in tongue. That's easy to do. It's very easy to say, oh, I'm going to do this, but not actually do it. Let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. That's what those abiding in God do. It's impossible for us not to. Again, listen to, remember our declaration of pardon from Matthew 25. God's children, the sheep, they were doing all these things for God without even understanding that is what they were doing. Again, I think that's a wonderful way to think about it. This is who they were. That's who they are. They're just doing now what comes naturally to them. They didn't give it a second thought when they went and they clothed, fed, welcomed, and visited those in need. They didn't give it a second thought. Their hearts were open, and they laid down their lives for their brothers. My official title, if you look on my business card or in the bulletin of the Linden United Reformed Church, is Pastor of Congregational Life. Quite often I hear about the ways people in this congregation help and provide for those who are in need. And I'm pretty confident there's a lot more going on that I don't even know. But every time I hear of that, I praise the Lord. I praise the Lord. It's the gospel at work. Your hearts have changed for your brothers or your sisters. You lay down your life for them. You do those things, not just in word and talk, but you do it. Even if making a casserole, you're doing it for them, for the Lord. The gospel at work. Let's continue to do those things. When we love our brothers and sisters, even in these simple ways, we're just being children of God. That's who we are. But that also has implications on how we love Him as well. And that brings us to our final point, the triune God. The love in the Christian concerning the triune God. In an outward way, we can see people of the world loving their neighbor, helping them in time of need. If we could see that from non-believers, how do we know that what we are doing is any different? Well, listen to what John says in verse 19 of our text. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. The phrase that he says that we are of the truth, one commentator said it's really synonymous with being born of God. So again, John is confirming yet again, we're children of God, we are abiding in Him. We're actually doing those things in deed and not just in talk. We're not tied to our earthly possessions, but we're giving it to those who are in need. There's a sense that we really do have an active faith, and we are encouraged by it. Again, we are now doing naturally what comes to those who are children of God. How we see people in need changes as well. Our hearts are moved towards compassion and empathy for those in need. Think again about verse 17. Those who see his brother in need, yet shuts up his heart from him, how does God's love abide in him? The answer is it doesn't. If you shut up your heart, your love of God does not abide in you. If we see our brother in need and all we do is condemn them or criticize them? Maybe we have a hard time with that. We see somebody in need, our first thought isn't how can we help? It's like, what did they do to get in this mess? I don't want to help them if they're just going to get in this mess again. When we abide in Christ, things change. Our hearts change. God's love abiding in us will look a different way. In our churches, we often speak of the office of deacon as being the ministry of mercy, helping those who are in need. When Paul is instructing Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and he's speaking about the office of deacon, he ends that discussion with something he doesn't say for the elders. Listen, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say that of the elders. He says that of the deacons. When the deacons serve well, that is, when they are being examples of laying down their lives for the brothers and sisters in need, when the deacons manifest and show their opening of their own heart towards those who are in need, what does the Lord say he's going to do to them? Give them confidence in the faith. Their faith is going to be grown. It's going to be encouraged by their work in that regard as deacons. In the words of John 3:19, by this we know we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. And I pray for all you who are currently serving as deacons, or Lord willing, will be installed into that office in a few weeks, that as you serve as a deacon, your faith grows. Your confidence in who you are in Christ grows. It'll be strengthened because you're serving the Lord through that office. And God promises that he will give you that confidence. Your faith will grow as you serve in this ministry of mercy. But the big problem that we have in this discussion, especially as we're thinking about loving our triune God, again, it's a problem of our sin. Verse 20, after just talking about our hearts being assured, it reminds us, for if our heart condemns us. If our heart condemns us. And in a real way, our heart should condemn us. When we're confronted with the perfect and righteous law of God that exposes our sin, that should hurt. That should expose. In the answer to question answer 60 of the Catechism, we read, even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, that's our heart condemning us, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil. That's the normal Christian life. It's part of the normal Christian life. It's part of our sanctification, our growing to be more and more holy, is to put to death that old man. Continuing to put him to death. Our old sinful nature. Whenever our hearts condemn us, put it to death. And that process is going to keep going until Christ comes again or we die. It's our continual process. But John continues with an amazing statement in verse 20. Again, our hearts will condemn us. But then he says, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. As great as our sin is, as heinous in God's sight even the smallest of our sin is, God is greater. God is greater. No sin is so great that God cannot cover that sin with the blood of Christ. We can't forget in this verse as well that John is speaking to the church. He's speaking to those who believe, but those who are troubled because of their sin. Again, proving that they are born again. So John is talking to the church, he's talking to Christians, and they need to be reminded, God is greater than your sin, and God knows all things. That's not just a throwaway statement. The fact that God knows all things, what does he know about our sin? He knows it's been forgiven. He knows that it has been paid for in full by his Son, Jesus Christ. God knows that we are now holy, blameless, and above reproach before his sight. God knows that. A couple of weeks ago, we considered that God cannot call us his children if that were not true. We might not feel that we're always the children of God, but thankfully it's not dependent on our feelings. God cannot call something that is false. So if God knows all things and he knows that our sins have been forgiven, it's true. It's true. It's what it is. Yet I've already stated that our heart condemning us is a normal part of the Christian life, as God's law is that mirror to expose our sin. What about verse 21? If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Again, I think we can think about this and simply understand we're resting in the truth of Christ and his work. As we grow and as we mature in our sanctification, more and more we're going to rest in what Christ has done for us. To trusting what Christ has done for us. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. question, the rest of the question and answer that I read earlier from question answer 60 of the Catechism. Nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned or been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. Again, even though my conscience accuses me, what do? We rest in the truth of what God has done for us in Christ. We rest in the truth that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If our hearts do condemn us, and every Lord's Day we have God's law read to us, if our hearts condemn us, what do? We flee to Christ. We go to Him. We don't try harder. We flee to Christ. And that leads to John speaking about our prayers in verse 22. Again, I think we can just think about this very simply. Who is John talking to? He's talking to the church. He's talking to those who have been regenerated, those who abide in Christ, who are children of God now. And because that is who we are, we keep God's commandments. We do what is pleasing in His sight. Through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, our wills and our desires have changed. And here's the key part. When we pray, we ask the Lord for blessings. We are praying already knowing what pleases God. We are praying to the Lord knowing what pleases Him, knowing what His promises for us are. We're not going to go as children of God, those who have been regenerated, those who abide in Christ. We're not going to pray to God for those things that displease Him. We're not going to pray to God out of a heart that loves the lust of the eyes, the desires of the flesh, and the pride of life. We know those things don't please the Lord. We're not going to ask the Lord for those things. We're not going to ask the Lord for things that are going to draw us away from Him. Again, our hearts have changed. Again, one commentator comments, the basis for this answered prayer is not blind obedience, but a desire to please God with a dedicated love. And God fulfills our requests because of the bond of love and fellowship between father and child. Again, God's commands, those things that He commands us to do, those are now our desires. Those things that please the Lord, those are our desires. So when we ask the Lord for those things, He's going to answer those prayers. Remember Jesus says, if your son asks you for something to eat, you're not going to give him a rock or a snake. You're going to give him what he desires because it's good. We've been given a new life. We are children of God now. God's going to give us what we ask for. Because our wills have changed, because our desires have changed, I thought we understand the last two verses of our text as well. Some can take these verses to try and disprove the law-gospel distinction. Valid, vital distinction. Law of God, the gospel of God, they're different. So how do we then understand this command, this law, to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we need to remember what we talked about last Sunday evening. That order of salvation. Certain things need to happen before others, logically, in our own mind. Before we can believe in Christ, what needs to happen? Our hearts need to be changed. The external call of the gospel, it goes out. And it really is the free offer of the gospel. Preachers preach the gospel without distinction. We don't know whose hearts are hard, whose heart the Spirit's going to work on. We don't know. We preach the gospel. And when we do so, we do say, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those very same people hear it. But that act of faith, even that act of repentance, the act of trusting in Christ, whose work is it, first and foremost? It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Opening up our hearts, softening our hearts, so that we can repent and believe. How has God promised that He works? Through the preaching of the word. through the gospel going out. It's Paul's point in Romans chapter 10. And when that word does go out, and somebody hears it but does not believe, whose fault is that? It's theirs. They're liable for that, for rejecting the gospel. They willingly did not believe. Paul says that as well in Romans chapter 10. To turn believing the gospel of Jesus Christ into a law and a work, something that we have to do. Well, then where's our faith grounded? It's what we do, not from God. But brothers and sisters, regeneration precedes faith. It's not the other way around. We have no problem saying repent and believe. It's a command of God, believe. God and His Spirit are abiding in us. If that is true, we will believe. We cannot forget, too, that John's audience he's speaking to was Christians. Ministers tell the sheep constantly, believe, trust, rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ for you. We never assume the gospel. We need to hear that time and time again. We're not going to hear that in the world. We hear that from the pulpit. From God's ambassadors telling us the truth of the gospel. So we need to be reminded, believe in this. Trust in this. The world wants us to go astray. That's why we constantly need to be reminded of the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. We are dead and without hope apart from that work. And the Spirit's work will have an effect on us. It has to. It will. And everything we think, say, and do. Because of that, yes, the world is going to hate us. But that's the world's problem. That's not our problem. We will be vindicated. We'll be shown to be innocent when Jesus Christ comes again. The world hates us. God loves us. In the meantime, as we wait in the wilderness, we love our brothers and sisters. We lay down our lives for them in the various ways that we can. And again, when we do these things, we're just doing it because that's who we are. That's what our hearts have been changed to do. We are showing the new life that we have in the Spirit. And because of that, we have a confidence that we are in Christ. And brothers and sisters, I pray you have that confidence. That you have that confidence that you are abiding in Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come into your house, Lord, we are reminded of what you have done for us in Jesus Christ and the effects that that has on our very lives. And Lord, we do know that your call is that we are to be perfect as you are perfect. And we know that we are unable to do that in this life, this present evil age. But Lord, may we continue to repent, continue to put to death that old man, and by your Spirit bring to life the new. And Lord, may that give us confidence. But it's a confidence, Lord, in Christ and not in us. For Lord, when you change our hearts, we are just doing what comes naturally to us now. Loving our brothers, serving them, even loving our enemies, even as our world hates us. Lord, may we continue to grow in this. Lord, we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.